myself being the only pastor that's not, I came back from Eastern Europe, having been there 10 years. And I came back to the U.S. in 2012, and I came to be a co-pastor with someone else. And that guy then fairly suddenly left. So I got what I had not bargained for, which was to be the only pastor there. And so several years went by, and the Holy Spirit raised up Ashley. And I often have said and will keep saying that, humanly speaking, the smartest thing I have done since I've been at New Song for the last 14 years is to lay hands on Ashley and ordain him. So. Thankful for you, and take it away.
Thanks, Jack. All right. I want to thank Jack Stockdale also for his example, for him and his wife, their example of what it means to be a godly family, to work in ministry together, and the example they've been to me and my family and our church has been wonderful. So, Jack, thank you as well. So, let's hit the record. But so, has anybody ever heard of Mary Wollstonecraft? She was the daughter of an abusive farmer. She ended up wanting to write, and so she became a writer, worked for a very radical publisher in Europe. And in 1792, she wrote A Vindication of the Rights of Women, on education and politics and women's rights. And then she married a man named Godwin, who was basically the father of philosophical anarchy. But her life was one of adultery and heartache, and she is often heralded as the forerunner of modern feminism at the end of the 1700s. Now, what happens when an anarchist and a feminist have a child? Her name was Mary Wollstonecraft Godwin. Not very creative on the name. That's her same name. She grew up, her mother died 10 days after she was born. And she grew up in the feminist anarchist library of her parents. And then she had an equally tragic life of adultery. But then she married a man after an affair. His name was Percy Shelley. And you may have heard of Mary Shelley, who in 1818 wrote the book Frankenstein. So what does Frankenstein have to do with our topic today? I know. Wait for it. It's coming. All right, it's coming. So this is the Pastors and Leaders Summit. I'm glad you are all here. There's a QR code here for some resources for you. If you go to tinyurl.com/gendercohort, you'll get a copy of all my slides today, and also handouts from last year's seminar on this these related topics, as well as the slides that I and handouts that I put together for my own church when teaching on gender roles. So I basically just dumped it all out there on Google Drive. Help yourself to anything that looks helpful. I've taught on this topic. I did probably six point series back in 2024. And I'm in the middle of a 5 or 6 week series. Literally this Sunday, I'll be teaching on 1 Timothy 2:12 at our church. So I've been studying this topic for a couple years. And what I want to share with you today are some things that I found along the way, and I count it a privilege to be with this treasured group of saints today here. So on the handout, you'll see a bibliography of some books that Jack and I recommend on the topic. And some other resources as well. So I do want to give you a quick disclaimer. I did use AI in this to help build this presentation. As ancient intelligence that is thousands of years old, and it will prove very well for you. So AI, ancient intelligence. So this session is about equipping because you are leaders in your church and you need to be equipped and how to have the conversation. This is about equipping people who equip others. So I'm not here to tell you what to think, what to do. God's already done that in his word. But this is about equipping, because we're responsible for delivering this to our flocks whose minds have been warped by 200 years of cultural slide. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Why these topics are awkward or difficult is only to the degree that we've accepted the world's narrative. And so that's what we're going to unpack today. Smelling salts. Anybody ever use smelling salts? Smelling salts are a stimulant to restore consciousness after fainting. This is Wikipedia, right? Fountain of all truth, right? Left-leaning truth. So it may be self-administered with athletes who've been dazed or knocked unconscious to restore consciousness and mental alertness. But they could mask a more serious injury, so you have to be careful if you're using them. So what we're here to talk about is a wake-up to the war that we're, the cultural war that we're in, regaining consciousness as a church in the middle of that battle. C.S. Lewis said this in The Great Divorce. We simply found ourselves in contract with a certain current of ideas and plunged into it because it seemed modern and successful. You know, we were just started automatically writing the kind of essays that got good marks and saying the kinds of things that won applause. We were afraid of a breach with the spirit of the age and afraid of ridicule. So having allowed oneself to drift, unresisting, unpraying, accepting every half-conscious solicitation from our desires, we reached a point where we no longer believed in the faith. The American Evangelical Church has tried to drive a stake in the ground here and there, but we've moved the line a lot on this issue with the culture. And so the culture keeps asking us to keep moving the line. At some point, we say, no, we can't continue to move the line on these issues of gender. And we see today a trend, if you're reading all the same ministerial newsletters that I read, young men flocking to Orthodox and Catholic because the evangelical church is too fluid for them on things like this. So we're in a daze regarding gender roles, and so this is a dose of smelling salts to help us understand how we got here and what needs to happen next. So this topic is not a footnote in a doctrinal statement. Satan chose to aim his first attack at the woman in the garden, and he's been doing that ever since. And we are here to restore dignity to women according to God's design and equip church leaders in this battle. And the church has slipped on our watch. 1 Timothy 5 says, don't rebuke an older man, but to encourage him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And this session isn't about a rebuke. This is more about a confession, my own confession of how we've gotten here. I'm representing Gen X. My generation came along right after the sexual revolution, and the civil rights in the 60s and 70s really splintered the church. So recognizing that we have people here from all generations, folks just starting out in ministry, folks are transitioning out of ministry, and people like myself right in the middle, we're going to talk to all of these things. Some of the things. So depending on where you are, some of the things I say today may be obvious, maybe not. But I want to share what I found after 2 years of studying on this topic. And so we're going to talk about how did we get here in our culture? What does Scripture say about it? And what do I need to do about it? Now, I want to give you a warning. We're headed to a dark place, a very dark place. And as shepherds who are called to defend against fierce wolves, we need courage to enter some scary places. So be strong, be courageous. Here we go.
Hey, Ashley, can I ask you just to up the volume a little bit?
Sure.
Yeah. Some of us, mature generation, have our challenges with these things.
There's plenty of seats down front. Yeah. So John 10:10, we're all familiar with this passage. A thief comes only to steal and to kill, destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. These are not casual words. Steal, kill, destroy. That is not casual. That is terminal. And I stand before you today as a casualty of this war. I will explain what that means in a little bit. I am a casualty of this war that we're in. So, here we go. The greatest threat to Satan is the woman and the child. When we start in Genesis chapter 3, Satan attacks the woman first. Okay? Of all the things that Satan could choose to do to disrupt God's creation, he chose to attack the woman. That was his first move. He hates the woman. He hates her child. Now, when you read Genesis 3, God did not curse Adam or Eve. He cursed the serpent and he cursed the ground. When he cursed the serpent, he said, "There will be enmity, deep mutual hatred between you and the woman, and her child will crush your head." Satan was put on notice that the woman and the child will be your demise. So Satan has attacked the woman and the child ever since. This is the foundation of our understanding of the teaching on gender roles, that women are under attack, children are under attack, and also the men are under attack. We're all under attack, but he started with the woman. You know the stories, the slaughter of the children in Exodus with Moses, which was foreshadowing of the slaughter of children that would happen when Jesus was born, right? Jeremiah says twice, when there was child sacrifice in Israel, God said twice, "I never even imagined that you would do this." It's that bad. And then from Genesis to Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12, we see the woman who's getting ready to give birth to her male child who will rule the world with a rod of iron. And the dragon is poised, waiting to receive the child and kill the child. And then it's interesting when you read Revelation 12, it talks about the dragon and then the serpent. The serpent's right there again. And it calls the dragon the serpent, you know, the ancient serpent, is the devil and Satan, right? So it equates all of that. So here from Genesis to Revelation, we have the dragon, we have Satan attempting to take out the woman and the child. Okay, this is the foundation for everything that we're going to talk about today. So Adam called Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Satan is attacking the mother. Okay, so I find it interesting, in Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth is visiting Mary, and they have a mother party. Like, they are dancing, they are singing, and the longest spoken portion of Scripture by a woman is Mary's Magnificat, praising the Lord, thanking God for finding her faithful, and they are celebrating motherhood and dancing on the head of the serpent. So how many of you have read or watched the documentary, The 1916 Project? Wow, nobody. Okay, fasten your seatbelt. I've got the book here that you're welcome to take a look at. So Seth Gruber wrote this book a couple years ago. The subtitle is The Lion, the Witch, and the War We're In. The Lying, the Witch, Margaret Sanger, and the War That We Are In. So if you choose to purchase this book, do it from his website, because the Amazon version does not have this big fold-out timeline that I'm going to review with you. I think it's really important for all of us to understand how we got here as a culture, because it frames how we discuss this in the church. I am 55 years old, and I didn't know all of this. I am a casualty of this war, and I'm going to explain what that means again in just a minute. So how did the gender issue become such an issue in the church? Now, I apologize, the screen's kind of small. This is a timeline. So remember, 1792 was Mary who wrote the book. 1798 was the essay on the principle of population by Thomas Malthus. Okay, you can thank Thomas Malthus for the reason everybody has two children today. He is the one. So he wrote in his book, The Essay on the Principle of Population, basically that we should not try to stem natural mortality. We should encourage it. And we should make smaller, narrower streets and crowded cities and put rural villages near dank marshes where disease would fester and where people would just get sick and die, so we could eliminate the poor. So we should encourage natural disease and decline so we can eradicate the poor. And so and we should stop people from creating medicines to cure these things. It's a benevolent mistake of men. So that was Thomas Malthus. Then Charles Darwin got his notion on the evolution of species, the origin of species, by means of natural selection or preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Okay, he got some of his ideas from Thomas Malthus. And then we have the father of the eugenics movement in 1883, who takes he's a half cousin to Charles Darwin. He takes notes from Darwin, who took notes from Malthus, in the eugenics movement. And the eugenics movement was not survival, it was the fittest. It was to make sure only the fittest survive and eliminate all the others. Margaret Sanger implemented the vision of Thomas Malthus for birth control in the poor. She got arrested to avoid arrest, actually. She fled to England for a while. She coined the term birth control. And she wrote something called The Woman Rebel. So most of us have heard of Margaret Sanger. Seth says this in the book. So as this book will continue to prove, revolution and liberation are all that matter. And you will call it the Marxist revolution, the communist revolution, the secular moral revolution, the sexual revolution, or simply the humanistic revolution. It's all the same. It's no coincidence that the roots of both Planned Parenthood and BLM are fundamentally Marxist in orientation. In fact, the founders of BLM openly say that we are trained Marxists. We are mentored by avowed Marxist Angela Davis, a student of the Frankfurt School, whose founder and teacher essentially created the revolutionary strategy of the modern left, and they call it the strategy of the robes. So pay attention to this. The strategy of the robes. If we can capture the robes of the courts, the clergy, the academics, and the scientific institutions, the revolution would be perpetual and no one will need to fire a shot. As early members and eventual director of the Frankfurt School, Max Horkheimer was not shy in explaining the strategy. He said this: the revolution will not happen with guns, rather it will happen incrementally, year by year. We'll infiltrate the schools and the bureaucracies, transforming them into Marxist entities, and we will move forward towards universal egalitarianism. Egalitarianism was not, we talk about complementary and egalitarian in the context of church. That's a generic term in politics and everywhere else as well. It was just brought into the church for the more recent conversation. So no one perfected and implemented the strategy of the robes better than Margaret Sanger. She's likely the most effective progressive revolutionary in over a century, with nefarious legacy and impact on our current culture and greater than any of her other forebears or proteges. The famous author and godfather of American liberalism, H.G. Wells, summed it up like this: Alexander the Great changed a few boundaries and killed a few men. He and Napoleon were forced into fame by circumstances outside themselves and by currents of the time, but Margaret Sanger made currents and circumstances. She made the currents and the circumstances. When the history of our civilization is written, it will be a biological history, and Margaret Sanger will be its heroine. H.G. Wells, my contemporary. So what happened here in 1916... So, number one, Margaret Sanger, when she flees to Europe, She has an affair with this guy named Havelock, who was over here writing about studies in the psychology of sex with Kinsey and weird things that they were coming up with. So she's quite loose in her own life. But in 1916, she opens the first illegal unlicensed birth control clinic in the Brownsville section of New York City with the first Planned Parenthood. Also, Madison Grant, founder of the American Eugenics Society, co-labored with Sanger, writes something called The Passing of the Great Race. Later, Hitler would call this his book for the Jews. And then the company IG Farben is founded. That's the company that made the gas for the gas chambers in 1916. 1917, the first Birth Control Review magazine is published. We get to the 1921, the American Birth Control League is started, it's founded, and shares the same offices with the American Eugenics Society in New York City. And then in 1920, Stoddard publishes The Rising Tide of Color Against White World Supremacy. So, in the very first issue of Sanger's magazine called The Woman Rebel, the obscene content forced her to flee America, and we find a sentence that would come to represent and encapsulate the entire Planned Parenthood philosophy of the day. And she wrote this: "We object, our objective is unlimited sexual gratification without the burden of unwanted children. But the abortion business of the American Birth Control League and later Planned Parenthood wasn't merely a cleanup product for those who embraced the sexual revolution. Sanger and her ilk began selling sex right along with the abortion services. The two went hand in hand. The more premarital sex, the more abortions and Planned Parenthood services, right? So with a passionate evangelistic zeal and a shrewd entrepreneurial effectiveness, Planned Parenthood was translated its sordid sex business into a multi-million dollar monopoly. It published sex ed books, pamphlets, and curricula. It develops a model sex ed program for community, schools, and affiliates. It creates pre-service, in-service enrichment programs for sex ed trainers. It provides a national resource clearinghouse as a conduit for dissemination of sex ed information and materials. It publishes journals, magazines, and newsletters to sex ed professionals. It catalogs and evaluates all the available sex ed materials and publications, and it produces films, videos, and advertisements that broadcast sex ed themes far and wide. It advocates unrestricted sex ed propagation from kindergarten to 12th grade. Through political lobbying and the courts, it sends an army of sex ed speakers into schools, churches, and public forums every day, day in and day out for Planned Parenthood. Then and now, sex ed is the sales funnel and abortion is their product. Our nation's children are their prospects. Unless you think this is a jest, Planned Parenthood President Alan Guttmacher, who replaced Margaret Sanger after her death, was asked by a reporter shortly after Roe v. Wade, how would you keep the, what's going to happen with the Supreme Court decision about how are you going to make abortion happen? And he said, sex education.
Hitler then takes Grant's book and calls it his Bible. And Hitler writes fan mail to Grant, who authored the book. And so then we have Buck versus Bell, 1927. This was about sterilizing mentally handicapped. This case was about a mentally handicapped girl who was pregnant. She kept getting pregnant. They were going to sterilize her. There's a lot of forced sterilization in our history. The Nazis praise Planned Parenthood's founding board member, Stoddard, that travels to Germany to interview Nazi officials and meet with Hitler. The Negro Project happens there. American Birth Control League is renamed to Planned Parenthood. Kinsey publishes Sexual Behavior in the Human Male. And in 1953, Playboy is founded, and Hugh Hefner coordinates with Planned Parenthood medical director, the pioneer of the obscene. They were hand in hand working together. And Planned Parenthood publishes the Depopulation Memo of 1969.
So I only knew this, I've added some things to Seth's timeline. I only knew this because I had somebody in my church from Puerto Rico, and they said, you should look into this, and I did. And so in the 56 and 57, the U.S. Tested the pill, the birth control pill, in Puerto Rico, Haiti, and Mexico City. Of course, there's safety issues with a new drug, but they tested it on these other populations, not the 50 states. And in 1973, they finally introduced the combo pill and the mini pill, which was more successful after their research. In 1962, prayers removed from public schools. 1965, the Supreme Court strikes down the 1873 Comstock law against contraception. Contraception is legal. And then there's the book called The Population Bomb. Have you ever heard people say the world is too small and we're going to overpopulate the world? Right here, 1968, Paul and Anna Elrich say that we need family planning and education, contraceptives and sterilization, tax incentives for small families, luxury taxes on childcare goods, and government-mandated sterilization. 1968. 1969 is the Stonewall riots in New York City with the homosexual movement. And 1974, the rainbow flag started by the gay drag queen Gilbert Baker. The Jaffe memo by Planned Parenthood in 1969 says things like educate for family limitation, encourage women to work, restructure the family to postpone or avoid marriage and alter the image of the ideal family size, require women to work and provide few child care facilities, make women work but don't give them a place to take their kids so they'd be incentivized to have fewer kids, compulsory sterilization, compulsory abortion, discourage of private homeownership, and then stop awarding public housing based on family size. Everything they can do, and then make contraception truly available and accessible, and invest in contraception technology. This is the Jaffe memo in 1969. Oh, by the way, what did Paul mean in 1 Timothy 2 when he said that women would be saved through childbearing? That's a good one. So in the same letter to Timothy, he talked about those who forbid marriage. Paul was saying that women who reject false doctrine and follow God's good design as the mother of all living will save the church. We'll talk more about that later, perhaps. This is a big slide of words that basically says taxpayer funding for the Office of Population Affairs, Office of Public Health and Science, Office of Family Planning. These are offices within our government operating for the last 50 years that we are all paying for with our funding. And $1.3 billion of Medicaid to public family planning in 2006. And the timeline continues. The entertainers, or what the Marxists call useful idiots. Useful idiots is a term you'll hear around Marxism. It basically, people in the masses that we can use to incite and communicate our message. So anybody fan of the Golden Girls, Bea Arthur, in 1972, you can watch this on YouTube. She had a show called Maud, and it's Maud's Dilemma. 1972, she's contemplating abortion. She's older, she suddenly finds herself pregnant. And the whole episode is repeating the lines that you hear every day in culture. The first time abortion is on public TV. Now remember, this was in the day of three channels and fuzzy rabbit ears. We didn't have the internet, and everybody had a choice of three channels to watch that night. All right, this is what the culture is taking in. Maud's Dilemma. And in part two, her husband's meeting at the pub with his guy friends talking about a vasectomy, sterilization. 1973, Roe versus Wade, it's legal to abort. 1975, Loretta Lynn has a song called The Pill. She was viewed as a conservative Christian kind of person in the country music scene until this happened and they started banning her song from the radio stations. 1979, the movie Kramer versus Kramer makes divorce normalized in the media and the movies. In the movie 9 to 5, Women in the Workforce takes the page from singer good old Dolly Parton. Working 9 to 5, trying to make a living. pour myself a cup of ambition, women in the workplace. This is all coming out of this memo that we just read from Sanger, okay, and from Planned Parenthood. Now, what else was happening? Remember the strategy of the robes? In the 60s and 70s, there was something called the biblical feminism movement. The civil rights movement, the Equal Rights Amendment, ERA, there's reproductive rights, inequality in marriage and religious hierarchy for women. 1974, there was a group called Evangelicals for Social Action that drafted something called the Chicago Statement, and they had a subcommittee called the Evangelical Women's Caucus that became, in the 70s, pushing for women's rights in the church as evangelicals. Well, in 1986, they got a little wild and they decided they would include homosexuals in their charter. So the more conservative feminists started a group called Christians for Biblical Equality in 87 and 88. This is the headquarters about 12 miles north from right here where we are right now for what's known as the Egalitarian Church headquarters, okay, the CBE. At the same time, the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood happened. This was John Piper and Ray Ortland and Wayne Grudem, some folks who decided, look, this is a squirt gun and a forest fire. We've got to stop. Something's going on here. We've got to respond to this somehow, right? So here we have the conservative response to all this tide of culture happening. And then in 1994, the egalitarian people asked the complementarian people, would you collaborate with us on a joint statement condemning the abuse of women? Well, of course we would do that. And so they met in Chicago. They have this convocation, three people from each side. They draft this agreement on condemning the abuse of women, which of course everybody agrees on that. But then they backed out and refused to sign it because they said it would send mixed messages to their group. But collaborating with the other side.
Which side backed out? Everybody did?
No, the egalitarian side backed out. So then you get to, this is actually a screenshot from their website, the CBE, Christians for Biblical Equality, and they, Galatians 3:28 is their verse, no male or female, right? That's in the book of Galatians, talking about salvation, of course. Of course there's no male or female or Jew or Greek in salvation. And so their aim is sin, right, that manifests, and we would all agree with that. They're sinful people who abuse women and things, but they call that the patriarchy, the abuse of power, taking from women and girls what God has given them. Okay, they exist to for men and women of all races and classes to share authority equally in the leadership of the home and church and the world, and eliminate the power imbalance between men and women resulting from theological patriarchy. Okay, and that everybody should be free to exercise their gifts for God's glory. And they're to oppose injustice, patriarchal teachings and practices that demean, diminish, marginalize, dominate, abuse, enslave, exploit women, or restrict women's access to leadership in the home, the church, and the world. This is the mission statement and the core values of the egalitarian movement. Now, when you put that side by side with what Margaret Sanger wrote in her Woman Rebel piece in 1914, you'll see that she had the slogan, no gods, no masters. And so she says, I believe that deep down in woman's nature lies slumbering the spirit of revolt, because I believe that woman is enslaved by the world machine, by sex conventions, by motherhood, by its present necessary child rearing, wage slavery, middle class morality, by customs, laws, and superstitions, because I believe that these things which enslave women must be fought openly, fearlessly, and consciously. And when you put that side by side with the egalitarian mission statement and core values about the power imbalance and fighting for women's rights, nobody wants women to be marginalized or abused. And we all agree on that. But what we see is this, the language of power and oppression that you see
strikes from these roots. Sanger was a Marxist, right? So, I need to read. I think I did read that part. Yep. Okay. So, as if that wasn't enough. In 2000, we had the RU486 abortion pill, which was developed by the World Health Organization in France and called it essential medicine. And it was legal in the U.S. up to 9 weeks. In 2015, Jack and I were on a mission trip in Nepal when our own nation legalized same-sex marriage. And America is the greatest place on earth, but we were ashamed of our nation in that moment. We're here ministering to people around the world while our country is approving homosexual marriage. In 2017, the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, has anybody heard of the Nashville Statement? It's a statement by evangelicals to address the LGBTQ interest there. Now, here's where Frankenstein comes back around. You ready for this? During COVID, taxpayer-funded research at UNC Chapel Hill and University of Pittsburgh and the Wuhan lab literally were grafting aborted human tissue to mice. They literally made Frankenstein half-human mice to test drugs during COVID. That is Frankenstein. Then we finally overturned Roe v. Wade in 2022, but then we have gender-affirming care. Thankfully, that's not as big in the headlines as it was 4 years ago. That's dark, very dark. And so what happens with 200 years of this messaging to our culture? The birth rate in 1800 was 7 children average per family. Now it's less than 2. Thomas Malthus, 1798, 1968, the population explosion book. That's exactly what they wanted to do. Now, I needed this teaching 35 years ago. What would my future self tell my past self? I've wrestled with this a lot. Casualties of war. I have spent my entire life in the church from the time I was in diapers. I never heard a sermon on these facts. Why? Because the church was swimming in the same lies and lacked the courage to teach the full counsel of God. So here's my story. I was born in 1970, around the time of all this going on in our society. My mom had a traumatic birth 7 years before that with my sister. That's a whole different story. But my mom really, really wanted another child after this terrible, she almost died in 1963 having my sister. But she really wanted a baby. She knew how to do that. So here I am. My brother was born in 72. 1989, I start dating my fiance, who is now my wife. 1990, we get engaged. Her mother, a product of the 60s and 70s, takes her straight to the OBGYN to get on the pill. Because that's what you do when you get married. You get on the pill. That's the first thing. 1991, we were sexually active before marriage. We were both in the church. Nobody prepared us for that battle either. The church was silent on the battle that we would face as 1920-somethings. 1991, we get married. 1992, we quit the pill after beginning to learn other people. A few other couples we were talking to in church, like, do you know what the pill does? And no. And then we decided, that's probably not good. So we got off the pill, but it took us 3 years to have our first child. 95, we're natural family planning. Wink, wink. 97, we have our first miscarriage. 98, we have our second child. 04, we have our second miscarriage. My wife has something called gestational hypertension. She gets high blood pressure when she's pregnant. The doctor said, you really shouldn't have any more kids because, you know, that's a risk to your health. So in 2005, without talking to anybody at church, without consulting any other people in our lives. I had volunteered to have myself sterilized with a vasectomy, and I knew it was wrong. It violated God's created order. But I did it because the doctor said it's probably the best thing because your wife shouldn't have any more kids because she gets high blood pressure when she's pregnant. So I am a victim of this war. I have two children. We always wanted more. I am a victim of this war. With every cultural wave, the church slips just a little bit more. Like planing down wood, one layer at a time. Some of the courageous do stand and drive a stake in the ground, as we saw with the CBMW. Whether it's birth control, divorce, sexual revolution, materialism, abortion, LGBT, as these cultural waves come, we splinter our denominations further and come up with more creative denominational names because some agree and some don't. And the body of Christ is very slowly eroded and splintered to where it's no longer standing in unity. Here are some of the stakes in the ground. Have you at your church decided, hey, we need to write a paper on women's roles in ministry, right? And then you go download all the other 40,000 from other churches that did the same exercise. And you're trying to put them all together to make your own church's statement on women's roles, right? So this has been going on for a long time on different cultural issues. 1934, the Barman Declaration with the Confessing Church in Germany regarding the issues of church and state. And we go down the list. Several by the Catholic Church, Southern Baptist Convention in 71. Remember, 72 was legalized abortion. 71, they have made their own statement ahead of the curve, actually, for once. That was good. Then we got Lausanne. We got the Chicago Statement. The Danvers Statement, which was 88, was the CBMW. Another Catholic document, the Manhattan Declaration with Chuck Colson on religious liberty and life and marriage. It's a pretty good one to read. The Nashville Statement, again, on gender and sexuality. The Dallas Statement on the social gospel with John MacArthur and several others there. And there's many more. Some of these don't align with the scripture. Some of these are more liberal position statements. And what you pick any mainline denomination, we've watched them all splinter over issues like this as they face the church. Meanwhile, we spend hours and weeks in elders' meetings debating the finer points of egalitarian and complementarian positions. That's why we're here in this session. So I learned it in the King James way back when. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. ESV says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So it's not about sexual freedom. It's about suppressing life in every way possible. Think about this. Abortion, LGBTQ, birth control, disease, all of these are Satan's, achieve his end of death. Satan wants death in whatever form he can take it. That's what he wants. Okay. So the greatest threat to Satan is the woman and the child. On the surface, the cultural pressures are proposed solutions to broken roles. The aggressive man who's dominating the woman. That's the popular narrative, right? But they're also rejecting the God-given roles at the same time. There's self-defense against this broken post-fall world, right, of aggressive men. Nobody would agree that the sin of that is correct, right? That's not God's design. It never was God's design. So beneath the surface, though, these cultural pressures is a global conspiracy of Satan against God, the author of life. So in the last 250 years, we've seen this scheme become global, coordinated, institutionalized, profitable, acceptable in the culture, and alive in the church. The strategy of the robes
1914 Margaret Sanger and the Marxists has infected our flocks and our leaders. These are the people we're trying to teach scripture to who come out of this culture. Not to mention our own selves. We have to examine. When you go to the grocery store, do you like to buy organic foods? Why? No pesticides, no GMO. But what has infested our messaging? We have to examine where we get our information from. What is the contaminant in our messaging, and what are we doing with that? Satan's lie started in the Garden of Eden, and we've all fallen for them. Are you a casualty of this war? So what do we do?
Gideon was asked by the Lord to go tear down the fertility idol, but he didn't have the courage to do it in the daytime, so he waited till night, and he slipped out and he cut down the big Asherah pole. Then his dad comes up the next morning, and he's sure that his dad's just gonna give him what for, and his dad didn't have the courage to do it either, but he praised his son for doing it and told everybody else as much as well. Let Baal defend himself. His father backed him up because his father didn't have the courage to do what his son did when he obeyed the Lord. Josiah, 2 Kings 22-23. Josiah comes to power as king, a young king. They discover somebody's rummaging through the temple, finds a copy of the law, and they read it to him, and they have this old snap moment. What have we been doing all this time? So what does he do? There are idols literally on top of the temple, around the temple, inside the temple. Imagine a flea market trying to haul everything out of a flea market. That's what this looked like. They are trying, it takes them days to haul out all the false idols in the temple of God. And then it takes them weeks to continue to cleanse the grounds around the temple and the land. They were going back to remove what had crept in to the temple. But the first thing before all of that is he repented. And he led the people in repentance. So how do we respond to something like this? We need to examine our own hearts. If we are triggered by God's word on roles for men and women, that is a clue that there's something else in our heart that is rubbing against that because of the programming that we've received in our culture. We examine our hearts. Why are we afraid of God? When Adam and Eve were confronted, they ran and hid. They were afraid of God because Satan made them afraid of God. Are we afraid of God? We must reframe our understanding of who God is by the truth of his word and aim our strife toward the real enemy and not one another. We have an enemy of our soul who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that is the true enemy, not one another, in these conversations about roles in the church. We repent. We ask God for courage, even if it's at night like Gideon. Can you imagine going to the Rainbow Church in your community and taking down their flag out front? That's what Gideon did. But he waited till night to do it. We teach and celebrate the truth. That's why we're having this session today, is to talk about teaching and celebrating the truth. And I love what Spurgeon said. We excavate souls from the ruins of the fall. There are a lot of casualties in this war. We sit beside people in church who will not tell you that they've had an abortion. We sit beside complicit husbands who maybe are married and have a great family now, but in their earlier years, they told her to get an abortion, and they've never talked about it. These are the people that we worship beside every day. These are the people that my wife's aunt used to teach sex ed in the public schools.
There are irreducible components of God's design. They are life, love, and truth. Test any idea by those criteria, life, love, and truth. Any idea that comes to you, is it life-giving? Is it loving? Is it true? Test every idea by those three points. So we are to come beside the broken. You know, God's design was perfect. Our lives are not. Not everybody gets married. Not everybody can have children. Not everybody can have healthy children. We live in a broken world. And it's coming beside everyone in their brokenness. That is the power of the gospel. We call out sin where it exists. We don't put cultural labels on it. We call it sin where it's sin. 2 Corinthians, popular passage, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Praise God for our counterculture families. Counseling a couple recently, getting ready to be married, and I said, thank you. Thank you for waiting. Thank you for choosing marriage. Thank you for choosing to have a godly marriage and involving God and the church in your life. Because not everybody does that anymore. Like I said, 1 Timothy, where is it? 5, 6, he talks, no, it's somewhere in 3 maybe, where he talks about people forbidding marriage, right? It's not a new idea. Marriage is not that common. We need to celebrate Mother's Day and Father's Day and Life Sunday. We need to make a big deal about these things and celebrate the beauty of God's design. You might wonder, your wife's back home in Ohio. Does she know you're saying all this stuff? What does she think about this? My wife and I were just talking about this, and this is what she said. She said, Eve was a gift to a lonely man, and Satan corrupts every gift. Whether it's simple as food and water or other people, spiritual gifts. Where are we getting our truth from? Scripture, the one who's true. And people would ask me, as I would travel for work, they would say, does your wife work? I knew what they were asking. And I said, my wife is a stay-at-home mom who homeschools our kids, and she works harder than I do. But you know what my wife said? She said, you know, it's not the patriarchal, aggressive male. That's not the problem in my life. It's the other women in the church who say things like, what do you do with all your free time? Don't you get bored at home by yourself with the kids? Do you want to do something with your life? From other women, peers, who have drank the lies of the enemy and are repeating back what Satan told Eve in the garden, you are less than. You can be more, and you need to take it into your own power to do that. That's what Satan told Eve. We used to go to the family doctor as a family. I would have my appointment, my wife would have her appointment, each of the boys would have their appointment. His name was Dr. Emmerich in Lexington, Kentucky, and he was a believer. He would do medical missions in Haiti. And he told my wife one day, I'm glad you're a stay-at-home mom. There should be more people doing that. Thank you. She remembers that. But then it spirals. Self-righteous women in the church putting down other women who have to work because they don't have a choice, who feel guilty because their family doesn't have the income and she has to work. Made to feel less from other women in the church. Women have been under attack since the Garden of Eden, and that's was Satan's first target. He hasn't stopped. And now he has women doing his own work for him. Women attacking other women. So, I'm going to recommend a resource to you. Remember Gideon, afraid to pull down the fertility idols? Have you ever found yourself in a conversation and suddenly you realize something's fishy. I'm getting manipulated here, and I'm not sure how to get out of this. You know something's just not right, but you can't put your finger on the conversation. Have you ever been the leader trying to please the most vocal member of your flock, only to realize suddenly you're taking the flock on a wild goose chase all to make this one happy, and everybody else is like, what's going on? That's what this book is about. Edmund Friedman was a 30-year family psychologist and rabbi. This book was recommended in seminaries. There's one point where he talks about divorce as a recommended option. That's like the one red flag I had as I read the book. But other than the Bible, I have quoted more from this book in the last year when speaking with church leaders on this topic. It was like turning on a black light at a crime scene because it illuminated the tactics that we as leaders fall prey to. Anxious dialogue. It helped give me backbone as a leader to see through that anxious dialogue that I got pulled into. And it's a framework that you can use for family, for church, for work, politics, you name it. It's super helpful. You can watch it on CNN every night and see how these tactics are being used. These are the tactics in full force for the woke anxiety that's infiltrated our churches. And more than that, it's the soup that our flock swims in every day. We need to be aware of it. This book was written 25 years ago and is prophetically accurate to our world today where we find ourselves. I have ADD. You put a book in front of me, it's like pouring water on a brick. I took the audiobook. But then as I'm listening to it, I'm like, I need the print version too. I bought both of them. So I have one right here. If you want to peruse through it, you're welcome. And somebody can have this one if they want this copy. I'll just order another one. I also have a copy of Seth's book, The 1916 Project, that I'm willing to give someone. That one doesn't have the timeline in the back. So this book is pure gold. Just read chapter 2. That's enough. Just read chapter 2. There's good stuff the rest of the book. Read chapter 2. He talks about reactivity, chronic anxiety in our society. You see this in interactions with people. Everything's a problem. Everything's an issue. You're my enemy. This reactivity, hurting over individuality. You have to adopt to the least adjusted person in the group, and everything's gray and the same then, instead of recognizing the unique value that each person brings. There's blame shifting and blame displacement. People would rather be victims than take personal responsibility. Does that ring a bell with anybody you know? No, don't raise your hand. Quick fix, looking for that release from the pain rather than doing the difficult work to work through it. Now, these four things contribute to either sabotaging good leaders, or they flourish because of bad leaders who don't know how to deal with these things. I was in the second category. I didn't know how to deal with these things, and I got run over as a leader. This book changed all that. Obviously, there's God's truth here, but this book gave me a framework to understand what's happening in a conversation, how to navigate it, and how to be confident and differentiated as a leader. I recommend that to you. Also, in the download, another resource for you, as we're studying men's and women's roles, the English language is terribly precise with the word you. It can mean you singular, or it can mean y'all, plural. Or it can be masculine or feminine. But in the English language, when we read Genesis 1 through 3, it just says you a bunch of times, and we don't know who he's talking to. Is it to Adam? Is it to Eve? Is it to both of them? And when you, it's like a black light. Again, when you apply it to scripture, you can see what's masculine singular, what's masculine plural. For example, when God gives the command to Adam, he says, you, masculine singular, not to eat from the tree. But when Satan is talking to Adam and Eve, he says, do you, masculine plural, masculine being inclusive of feminine there, do you, plural, the two of you, Adam standing there right next to Eve, like it says, you, do you, plural, did he say you, plural, cannot eat from this tree? And then when he says, where are you, Adam, masculine, singular, Adam, God holding Adam account,
for both of their sin on that day. So it's, I put this in the download resources for you. It goes to and parses out this exegesis, which just makes the text take on a whole new level of understanding and meaning. If you're really trying to get to it, because in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul points to Genesis as his justification for the case he's making for men's and women's roles. We have to understand this passage in order to know men's and women's roles before the fall and after the fall. I also want to recommend another book to you called Women in the Church. This is an anthology. Dr. Thomas Schreiner at Southern Baptist Theological in Louisville is one of the co-authors, along with Andreas Kostenberger. Must be a German name. Andreas and his wife have another book. This is in your bibliography there. This is an entire book on six verses in 1 Timothy 2. All right? And the bibliography in the back of this book in the notes probably links to hundreds or thousands of other books and papers on the topic of just this one passage. If you're looking for an accessible, calm, reasoned, well-documented, complementary and conservative approach to this passage, 1 Timothy 2, this is your book. Also, I know some of you are familiar with Mike Winger's 40-plus hours of videos on women's roles in the church. I would commend those to you as well. I actually did the 11-hour 1 Timothy 2 video at 3x speed on YouTube. When I downloaded his notes, and I'm just, my wife was out for the evening, like, I'm going to get through this. And at the very end, he says, it means what it says. I went through how many hours? He went through a year of research to get to the point where he says, at the end, what's the payoff, right? What's the big moment? What's the secret? It means what it says. Dr. Thomas Schreiner, do I have his? Yeah, I love this guy. He's so fun looking. just so fun. This professor at in Louisville, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This guy's a career technical man when it comes to scripture. And he says, you know, I started out this journey wanting to give women the ability to do everything that they want to do in the church. Galatians 3:28, there's no male or female. Let's go with that. And then he said, once he started doing this homework, said the same thing Mike Winger did. Mike Winger said the same thing. I started out, let's give women everything. Why not? No male or female. I said the same thing. Started this journey. But then what Dr. Schreiner says is, the more he read the egalitarian arguments, the more it persuaded him of the complementarian position, because they were just these creative leaps. And he's talking to another New Testament professor that says, that's right, take the leap. He wouldn't do it. He says, the truth must be established by an intensive exegesis of the biblical text, and that's what you're going to get in this book. I have a copy of that as well. I'm willing to part with. So I have three books here. If you'd like to just cruise through them, or you'd like to have one, they're yours. Otherwise, the rest of you have to Amazon it. All right. So, what does Scripture say? The woman is capable and intelligent, not less. This is an issue of permission and what's ordered in the household of God. It's not about intelligence. It's not about capability. It's about what is God's design. That's the point. Woman is the glory of the glory, the pinnacle of creation. When you read the passage about head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, man was the glory of creation, and woman was the glory of man. What does that mean? That means that man was a pretty big deal in all of creation. Here's this sentient being that's made in God's image. But then he did one better. He made the woman after the man. She was the cream of the crop. She's like the glory, the biggest, most beautiful part of all creation was the woman. God's design is good. Satan told Eve, God's design is not good. Culture tells us God's design is not good. If God created woman as less than man and pronounced that good, is that right? No. Woman and man have equal standing in the eyes of God, yes. But they have unique roles and natures and responsibilities within the household of God. Motherhood is good. Children are a blessing. Men are the leadership in the home and the church. This is also scriptural. And in all of those things, we are to love one another. The fruit of the Spirit is not male or female. It applies to all of us. Love, joy, peace, patience, all that. We're supposed to have all that towards one another. Which kind of, all these arguments about the aggressive man, we got to respond to that. That's sin. Call that sin. That doesn't tell you to change the design. Call out the sin where it is, right? We're to love one another, lay down our lives for one another. And as Paul tells Timothy, we're to command and teach these things. Because there are people out there forbidding marriage and teaching all kinds of things that are not God's design. This is war, and we don't want more casualties of war. So with that, I'm going to pause. That's a lot. We've got some time. We're just kind of, another hour and a half or so? I'm going to take some questions here. That was a big download. What was helpful to you? Was there something there that you'd never heard before? Was there an aha moment, a light bulb?
Yeah, the fact that the woman and her child are the enemies, Satan's major enemy. That is very helpful, very brings in focus.
What's your biggest takeaway, your biggest aha moment?
I think just the history. We were all three applauding just what you ministered on. What a gift this is to us as a church and families. It's thank you for this. It's tremendous. But the history. I've heard pieces of it, but to hear it all at once, just, I think, to be aware of the schemes and the ways that I'm going to do that.
That's a good point, Chris, because so many of us, what this looks like to us is an awkward conversation after church on Sunday. Somebody comes up and they've got this question, like, and they're coming out of, they're a believer who's been baptized in the pagan pool their entire life in public school, and they've seen all this messaging and in the media that they consume, and Modern Family on ABC tonight, you know, and all these things, and they're coming out, they're bringing this question to you, and you have to understand and have compassion on this person who's a casualty of the mind war, the heart war of Satan. So having this helps us frame this whole thing. This is not something that happened this year. This is not something that happened with the current, you know, government administration. This is something that's been going on for centuries, for millennia. And if that gives us then a heart of compassion to those that come to us. So this is not just a cool thing, a footnote in our statement of belief for the church. This is a real war. And we want to honor women and elevate women to the place that God gave them. Other questions, points?
Yeah. I really appreciate it. Also, I think I was struck by the fact that there's really two circles of truth I think the church is missing. And one is just what you went through, the reality of the spiritual war that's been going on for 200 years or whatever. You know, or longer, like you said, but Seth Gruber's, you know, he started his timeline and just was able to walk through. It's really profound. Linear points of change that have been to some degree coordinated, certainly spiritually coordinated, and created the world that we live in. And just as, you know, has been shared, I think we're totally ignorant of that. We just don't get it. I mean, it's fallen apart here in the last 10 years. And I just think we don't understand the reality of the spiritual war that our adversaries engage us with. And then I think the other thing we don't understand is we don't understand God's truth about it. We don't understand why male and female is beautiful. We don't understand why God's answer is more glorious and more oriented toward human flourishing. And we can't have a conversation with a smile in our heart about, I know you might not even get this, but what I believe is incredibly amazing. We don't have that in our heart, in our mind, in our understanding. And when I think about this conference, even it's about the Great Commission. And just as I was listening to you share, I thought, I just don't even want to engage with the Great Commission that doesn't acknowledge all this. I can't disciple people where God wants to bring them without having this be part of the whole education process set up that a new believer has to understand to get where Jesus wants them to go. And so there is that framework out there in the evangelical world that's, well, I'm not concerned about anything except the gospel. And I don't even know what that statement means. But we're supposed to teach people to observe all these commandments, and that's what was given to me, that example of a whole life existence that totally changed how I thought about almost everything. And this is the arena the devil's fighting. He thinks this is the important ground. And we've got to understand what you shared, and we've got to bring it somehow, and then we've got to understand what's the biblical view here that makes it all beautiful and wonderful, and we've got to bring that. And to do that, as you shared, again, we got to be tremendously countercultural, which requires courage. Mm-hmm. And that's where I want, that's the world I want to be part of. That's the world I got saved into in this world. And that's where I want us to be.
Yeah, you just have this cold call conversation with someone and say, well, it's really a satanic Marxist global plot. And they're like, what planet are you from? But then when you put it all together, it really is a satanic Marxist global plot from the beginning. Now, in that Women in the Church book, the next to last chapter is a panel discussion between a number of women coming from very different backgrounds, including Rosaria Butterfield, who's really famous in this department. But one of the ladies says, this new believer comes up to her, and she says, where has this message been all my life? I've been trying everything in the tabloids on the checkout at the grocery store that tells women to do these three things to please your man. And I've been trying that stuff for years and it's never worked. We're missing truth. This generation, you could always say this generation now more than ever. Every generation's been corrupt, okay? We're not extra special. The Romans were super corrupt. Every generation's been corrupt because we're all fallen. And what are we going to do with it on our watch?
Do you want me to play the devil's advocate?
Yes.
Literally?
You would be a good one. I don't know.
So you said that the... how did you get the Satan's... war is against the woman and the child. Now, I would say Satan's number one thing is to undermine the word of God or faith. Where would you put something like what we've talked about here? As John is saying, truth is truth, it matters, and some people have a very narrow... John, to answer your question, what does it mean, the gospel? Some people think all the Bible talks is about my personal life between me and Jesus. And some people say, no, it talks about all of life with every relationship and everything I'm engaged in, and that he's Lord of all, not just personal individual. But how would you, I guess my question is, if you could rank this issue with other areas of satanic attack, mm-hmm. And maybe I'd add one other thing. Sometimes ranking the issue deals with A, how important it is, and B, how important it is at this time in history. And so if you could comment on that with, I mean, there's the creation evolution issue, there's the authority of scripture, there's false gospels. Any thoughts?
I would go straight to John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As if Satan is opposed to life, it's also opposed to Christ. It's opposed to everything Christ stands for, everything Christ made at creation, we're told. Satan's opposed to all that. And that means he's opposed to us. Yes. So it's it all rolls together. Yeah.
Talk about them all.
But I think it is good to think about it historically. I think by the time of the Reformation, the battle there was about something different. And it was the crucial battle, and the notion of grace and not salvation by works, and the scriptures. You know, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola... there was another one, fide. Those were the issues. They're not the issues today. Sometimes I feel like we're fighting the issues of 500 years ago. And so proud of the fact that we're on that battlefield, and the devil goes, yeah, you just stay right over there, that's great, you keep fighting that one, because that's not the battle today.
What did Luther say? If you're not addressing the issue of the day, you're not preaching the gospel. I forget exactly how that went. Do you know, Charlie?
Well, he probably didn't say it, but people say he said it.
I just said he did.
Actually, they say he probably never really said it, but
okay.
That is what he said.
So, I know people's eyeballs are floating. I want to put a pause on this. We're going to come back and have a bigger, larger conversation, but I want to give you a thought as we go on break. 20 years ago, I worked for Toyota in Georgetown, Kentucky, where they make all the Camrys in the U.S., and I was in the IT department. We had a Bible study. One day we had a guy from Answers in Genesis come in. He said something that blew my mind, and I can't forget it. When your mother and father contributed to you, was it dead tissue that came together in the womb, or was that living tissue? The sperm and the egg. Those were both living tissue, right? Well, where did that life come from? It came from your grandparents. Well, where did that life come from? They didn't have dead tissue. That was alive too. Where did that come from? That came from your great-grandparents. And if you trace it all the way back, the life that God started when he breathed into Adam is the same life that animates every cell in your body. And your mother, when she was born, had all of the eggs present in her body in the womb that would be you. So you've been around much longer. A part of you has been around much longer, as long as your mother was alive. That makes me feel much closer to God, knowing that the life in every cell of my body actually came from him. And that's why life is sacred from conception to natural death.